All right. Well, I'd like to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you all are here with us this morning to worship the Lord on today, on the Lord's Day, I should say. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 34. We'll be doing the concluding paragraphs of Exodus chapter 34. Let us remember once again that this is God's word, that it was spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We desire that you would meet with us. Father, we desire that you would change us. Just as you changed Moses, Father, we pray this morning that you would come, that you would meet with us, and that we would be changed. That our affections for you would be renewed, stirred. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see our lives, our circumstances, our relationships as you see them. Father, we pray that you would give us ears, that we could hear your voice in the midst of all the noise in our culture, in the midst of all the noise of our lives. Father, we pray that you would speak clearly to us this morning. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that are open to you, hearts that are open to your word, hearts that desire to be changed, hearts that desire for your spirit's free move and transformation in our lives. And Father, we pray that we would be pleasing to you this morning because of all that Christ has done and is doing and will bring about in our lives, through our lives, and for your kingdom's sake. Jesus, receive all the praise and glory of our hearts this morning. We ask in your name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Am I different? It's a question I have often considered. From the time I became a Christian in my early teens till this morning, it's a question that consistently comes up in times of fear or anxiety. It's a question that sometimes comes up in the midst of great joy and abundant fruitfulness in my life. Am I different? Am I different than others around me? Am I different than who I present myself to be? Am I transformed from the man or boy I used to be? The man I long to be? Am I more like him than I was yesterday or a week ago or a year ago or a decade ago? Am I different? My hope is this morning that you will get greater insight into the responsiveness of God when we ask that question. Lord, am I different today? Am I different from where I was in my past? For some of us, we're asking that out of fear that nothing has changed, that we've been playing at this religious game for a long time, and that it's never really sunk in. For some of us, we've asking the question, am I different? Because we have hated parts of ourselves for so long that we desire to be beyond those struggles desperately. For some of us, we ask the question, am I different? Because we feel the world invading our choices. We feel the pressure of work or colleagues or friends or peers, fellow students, and their worldviews squeezing in on us, producing shame in us over the one that we hold, over the ones that we pursue. Am I different? It is an important question in the life of a Christian. It is an important question in the life of anyone who desires to see renewal, who desires to experience transformation. Am I different? As we come to Exodus chapter 34, it is easy for us to forget the events that come earlier in this chapter. Moses, who's on a roll in a conversation with God, is asking God for things on behalf of his people. We remember this week that Moses serves as the mediator for Israel. Mediator's job is simply to represent God to the people and to represent the people of God to God himself in direct communication. So as we come to verse 29, God and Moses have been meeting together for a while. In fact, Deuteronomy 10:10 helps us understand that this has been yet again a time where Moses met face to face with God for 40 days without eating, without drinking, miraculously sustained by God's glory in God's presence. In fact, we've seen Moses go up and down this mountain a handful of times, four, maybe five times. Moses has gone up and met with God and come back down and gone up and met with God and come back down. Moses must feel like a yo-yo at times. I'm down, I'm up, I'm down, I'm up. Sort of like the Episcopal church I grew up in. We were standing, we were sitting, we were kneeling, we were standing, we were sitting, we were kneeling. And, you know, we called it church calisthenics when I was growing up. Moses has been meeting with God 40 days again. And God has been speaking to him. God has been leading him. God has been designing Moses's future in his midst. And then once again, it's time for Moses to leave that close-knit experience of God's glory. Remember, that was the third question that Moses asked a few weeks ago. Can I see the goodness of your glory, God? And God says, no, you can't see that. But I will hide you in the cleft of the mountain, and I will pass by, and I will let you see the after effects of my goodness. The glow of my glory having passed before you, hidden and protected by God's own hand. And Moses has changed. Moses is elated. God reveals to him the nature of his character. Visually, relationally, truthfully. And yet Moses must come down from that place. This is why you'll hear people who go on Christian retreats say it was a mountaintop experience. I learned a lot. I grew a lot. I met with God there. It was a holy place. But now I've got to come back down off the mountain. It's exactly where Moses is this morning. Moses has to come right back down off the mountain. Verse 29, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain. Remember the original Ten Commandments, two tablets, one God's copy, one man's copy. Tablet in each arm. Moses came down the mountain before and he saw the golden calf and he saw the people engaged in debauchery and all the chaos of that scene. and he smashed the original copies because the people had already broken the covenant. They had no need for those commandments. And yet God had commanded Moses to chisel out of stone two more tablets that looked like the previous ones. Moses carries those tablets back up the mountain, and he's holding fresh copies of the Decalogue, fresh copies of the Ten Commandments. And now he's descending from the mountain with those tablets, and they will be housed in the Ark of the Covenant and placed in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And as Moses is coming down from the mountain, he does not know that the skin of his face shone. This is really weird to describe in English, because I can see all your faces, but none of them are shoning, right? None of them are shining to the degree that someone would say, his face was shone. Well, I mean, you can see it. In fact, in the original Hebrew, the language indicates that it's almost as if Moses' face has horns. There's light coming off of his face to such a degree that they describe it as little horns. We're not talking about acne. We're talking about the glory of God having an effect on the physicality of Moses' face. It's bright. It's shining. In fact, if you study the artwork of someone like Michelangelo, you'll often see Moses depicted as a man with horns, which, as centuries have passed, has really confused a lot of people. They're like, Moses is the devil? Like, that doesn't make any sense. But you have to understand they're taking the Hebrew language here very literally instead of figuratively, which is obviously what's being presented here. Moses's face has been changed through his encounter with God. It's shiny, and light is emanating from his face. One of the first things I want us to recognize this morning is that the glory of God really does transform. And that real encounters with God leave you changed. Maybe not quite as obviously or dramatically as Moses. I've never come back from a great encounter with God and been glowing. But I have been changed. And I think many of us can identify with that experience. But here's the thing, Moses doesn't know. I want you to hear this very clearly. Moses doesn't know because Moses is not outside himself to see himself. It takes someone outside of Moses to see and to recognize even the most dramatic of changes in his life. There's a significant corollary for us as well. There have to be men and women or children in your lives who know you. Not the you present, not the you that you try to be, but the you that you are, with your foibles, with your fragility, your failures, your sorrows, your sins. And it's only then, as the Lord changes us, that we can really see how other people can tell us what they see. Moses is coming down the mountain with no idea that his skin is glowing. How blind are you likely to be to radical change that God has done in your life? John Murray says it this way in his great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray says, we must not suppose that the measure of our understanding or experience is the measure of the Holy Spirit's working. What does he mean? He means that God is doing far more in your life than you could ever be aware. I take great comfort from this. Those of you who have been in difficult or dark places have probably heard me say these words to you. You are a lousy measuring stick to gauge the work of God in your own life. In fact, I think I can go so far as to say those moments of weakness where you begin to understand how frail, how weak, how limited you really are the moments God is doing his greatest work. Because he's stripping out of you the pride of self-love, the arrogance of being fine on your own terms. He's weakening you and breaking you and getting you to a place where you can realize just how much Christ has done, is doing, and needs to do in your life. That's why we must not suppose that the measure of our understanding or experience is equivalent to the measure of the Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. And he's at work. He has called you and loved you and redeemed you. He will not fail to finish all of the preparations required to make you a citizen of heaven. That's the Spirit's job in this life, to prepare you for all the glories to come by those glories breaking in to now. God is at work in you, whether you see it or not. But you will gain greater insight and understanding to that work the more vulnerable and honest the life you live is. Because the people around you will see what you will often be blind to. Amen? So Moses is coming down the mountain and his skin is glowing because he had been talking with God. It's right there. It's right there in black and white. Why is Moses' skin glowing, we can ask. And the scripture answers it before we can get the question out fully. Because he was speaking with God. There are many who come to this point in Exodus and get sad. They get sad because they think how great it must have been for Moses to go up on the mountain and meet with God, to see the glory of God, and then to come down changed. And they get sad because they wish they were Moses. They get sad because they not only wish they were Moses, they expect not to be able to experience what Moses experienced. And that jealousy quickly can turn to bitterness or sorrow. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. We can meet with God wherever and whenever we want. Have you really thought about that? That God has written down and preserved for us all that he desires for us to know about him, about ourselves, about why and how and who and what. And yet most of us, if we're really honest, disregard it often. Some of you have settled into a very comfortable pattern of coming in every week and letting me talk to you for 45 minutes and chalking it up for I studied about God this week. Certainly, I want you here for those 45 or 50 or 55 minutes every week. But you can meet with God in your private time. You can meet with God collectively in groups of four or five or eight or 10, people. You can meet with God at work. You can meet with God in the car. You can meet with God wherever and whenever you want. The Jews had to go to the temple to meet with God, and they had to send in a representative to go in and meet with God. You have his word fully declared before you. And for many of us, it gains dust on our bookshelf. Or we just spend a lifetime shuffling it around on our desk so it looks like we read it. I think even in my own life, sometimes I'm only reading it to prepare for y'all. I pray that the Lord would change that more than I have experienced him doing that on occasion. But Moses was changed because he met with God, and that promise is here for you today. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 119. I have hidden my word in my heart. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The transformation of our study of Scripture is real, it's powerful, and it brings about real change, dramatic change, but it's a slow attrition of sin. It doesn't always happen quickly or sexy or vibrantly. It usually happens over the dull and ordinary processes of life. One of the things that's missing in the church today is the dull and the ordinary as an exciting part of Christian life, right? Many of us have been sold the bill of goods that if we sit down and read the scripture, it will radically change our whole week. We've filled the pews in churches where the guy offers us anecdotes and stories and called it meeting with God. We've given ourselves a shot of inspiration rather than a lifetime trajectory of renewal. Sometimes the Christian life is absolutely ordinary. And the transformation is seen in decade increments, not in 10-minute news flashes or 10-word sound bites. Wouldn't it be sad if the greatest thing Christ could do for you would fit on a bumper sticker? Wouldn't it be tragic if all you had to say in the complexities of your being and Christ's redemption and renewal of your life could fit on a t-shirt? And yet that's the Christianity many of us are advertising. Far too many of us are dreaming about. What does it look like for us to be gruelingly obedient? Not begrudgingly obedient. But what does it look like for us to enter into the long, hard road of real change? This isn't the first time Moses has met with God, nor will it be the last. And yet his encounters with God have changed him. We read in verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Y'all, sometimes that's going to be true in your life. If you stand with Christ, there will be people who will not want to draw near to you because you will represent Christ to them, and they have no desire at this moment, at this stage of their life, or ever at times, to draw near to him, because they're actively in rebellion against him. There are times where your faith will cost you in the world's eyes. You don't hear that on TV much anymore, do you? But it's true. There are people, even in this community, who don't really want to talk to me when they see me coming. And it has virtually nothing to do with me. I'm a teddy bear. I'm a nice guy. But they know who I am, they know what I do, and they know who I stand with. And so there are times and seasons where I'm the last person on the planet they want to talk to because they know not going to shrink back from telling them the truth about what God wants to do in their life. But there are also people who see me and run desperately for a big hug because they know I'm going to tell them the truth. And I'm going to love them right where they are, as they are, for as long as it takes. Are you afraid to represent God to the people around you, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends? I think for many of us, we are at times. I'm certainly not above that. Happens all the time. I sort of don't get to duck it as often as you might just because of what I do. But the reality is, as Moses is transfixed and transformed by God, many around them are scared. His brother, Aaron, Moses, you're glowing. Did you like slip in the vat of nuclear waste? Like what happened? Right? Radiation leak up on the mountain? It's scary sometimes to behold real transformation by the power of the Spirit. But Moses calls out to them. Oh, that we would be a calling church. Moses calls out to Aaron and to the leaders of the congregation, and he invites them to return to him so that they can speak. How many chapters of God's revelation, how many days of Moses meeting with God have they yet to hear about, yet to study, yet to understand? There's this glorious invitation that Moses has, not to run from the glowing guy, but to draw near to the glowing guy so that they can be more like the glowing guy. And more than that, so that they can be more like the God who made him glow. There's a glorious invitation to draw near and to be changed by God. There's a glorious invitation to come and be renewed, to have your affections changed, to have your desires and your wants reorganized and reprioritized. There's a glorious invitation that God has for us to come and be changed. There's so much to do. There's so much they don't know. Think of all the months we spent looking at all the furniture and the building of the tabernacle. They don't know any of that stuff yet. They don't know the purpose and power of the bronze altar or the golden altar. They don't know what the table of showbread is for. They don't know what God is going to do in their midst. What it means that God's going to take up residency and that they will be a nation unlike all other nations. They don't No, until Moses speaks. Your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, they don't know unless you speak. Or I guess you could wait for someone else to speak and miss out on all that glowing glory. Who do you want to be in the lives of your friends? Who do you want to be in the life of this community? Who do you want to be? More than that, who is God calling you to be? What is God calling you to do? They're all scared and yet come. They're all anxious and yet draw near. And Aaron and the leaders of Israel draw close and listen to and talk with Moses. And then check out the result in 32. Afterward, all the people of Israel come near. Leadership works that way, y'all. Sometimes the leaders have to go first. Sometimes the leaders have to make the choice to follow God before the people will follow them. It's exactly what happens right here. So now Israel draws near. And Moses speaks and he commands them all of what Yahweh has spoken with him in the Mount of Sinai. You think I went long? They got it in one shot. I gave you like 6 days off. They got it all in one shot. And Moses declares to them with power and with glory all that God is doing, all that God has commanded. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Huh? Moses is not perfect. Moses didn't know that his face was glowing. He comes down the mountain and everybody's scared of him. Moses knows he has to speak for God. Moses knows that the people need to know all that God is doing, all that he has for them. So Moses fulfills the obligations of mediatory duty. He's the mediator. And yet when it's over, he covers up who he is. I think we can relate to this. After the obvious moment is concluded, he covers up. Wants to go back to ordinary living. Maybe. The question why we're going to hang on to. Because Paul has an answer for us. A few centuries later, Paul has God's interpretation of why. And we'll get there. But whenever Moses goes in to speak to Yahweh, face to face, he takes the veil off while he's speaking with God. And then when he comes out, he puts the veil back on. In with God, veil off. Away from God, veil on. When he came out and told the people of Israel what God had commanded, he would take the veil off. And then he would put the veil back on. So before God, representing the people, no veil. Before the people, representing God, no veil. Rest of the time, he's wrapped up and covered. Why? We'll get there. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God. What's the whole veil deal? What's the veil? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and go ahead and turn there. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7 because I won't have time otherwise. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. If the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Holy Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Now, that might sound like a whole bunch of religious hoo-ha. Hang with me. In a minute, we'll go through it piece by piece. But here's the key in verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Here's Paul, and he's thinking about this moment in Exodus as he's writing centuries later to the church in Corinth for the second time. So we get the name 2 Corinthians. It's the second letter that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he's saying, if God and Moses had such deep fellowship in the ministry of bringing the law to the people of God, why isn't there, or won't there be, greater glory in the ministry of the Holy Spirit? If what God's doing in ancient Israel was so powerful that Moses was physically affected by it, won't there be an even greater glory in the ministry of the Holy Spirit now that the Messiah has come? Because Moses is a prefigure. Make no mistake. Moses is doing in the Old Testament what Jesus would actually do in heaven and earth. Moses is representing elements of what the Messiah would do, who the Messiah is, so we'd recognize him. But he's powerless to actually accomplish the necessary act of mediation itself. Jesus is the only one who can do that. So here Paul's saying, where is this glory that Moses experienced? Because the law brings death. Cheery thought. The law's job is to lead you to see yourself as you really are. It's the great mirror so that you would recognize how muddy and gross and disgusting you really are and how short you fall from the glory of God. So if there's great glory for God in that ministry, how much greater is the glory of God in Christ as he shows you not who you are anymore. It's no longer a mirror in the New Testament. It's a window so that you can see who Jesus is. You can see through all of everything else how righteous, how beautiful, how powerful and glorious God is. If the law's job is first to show you how ugly you are in the mirror, how much greater is the glory of seeing God and the character of God and the nature of God, who he really is? Like seeing through a window into a whole new world. The degree of glory can't be measured in difference. So much so that as Paul says this, he actually says, because of its glory, which was the beginning, which was being brought to an end. There's a finality to the ministry of condemnation. There's a finality to the ministry of death that the law will bring. Because of the resurrection of Christ, the death doesn't get the last word. God brings from death life and glorious transformation. And that glory is permanent, according to Paul as he writes to the church. So this ministry of death, this ministry of condemnation, and that's not a phrase we would put on a business card, right? Hi, what's your job? Oh, I have the ministry of death. But we know guys, I have friends in this city who carry on the ministry of death and condemnation. They stand on a street corner and they try and help people who have tricked themselves into thinking they're on God's team realize and recognize by holding a mirror up to them. They hold up the law of God and help them interact with the idea that maybe they actually aren't changed. We should be praying for these guys because they do that which many of us are far too scared to do. For some of us not called to do. But make no mistake, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation is a gloriously difficult one. And yet it has a calling, it has a role, it has a place and a function in our community. If we are then to come along in the Spirit's glory and power and help them understand what a transformed life does look like. That they're not left in death, that they're not held captive by condemnation. But until you realize you're dead, the gift of grace and life will be meaningless to you. That's what's happening right here. Paul's trying to help them understand that there is a glory in this ministry of death. There is a glory, but it's temporary because the permanent one is far greater. So much so that the other one just doesn't even count. Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Check out verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very, what? Cowardly? Timid? If we're so scared of the ministry of death, of the ministry of condemnation, of challenging the ridiculous notions that many in our culture hold. If we're scared to do that, then we will not see the transformation that God has in store for them. Paul studies this thought and he goes, bold. Let it lead you to boldness. Let it lead you to believe that God really can and does redeem people. Rather than shrink back and sit in the own fears and doubts about whether you've been changed at all, step out boldly and realize not only as you watch others being changed, you've already been changed, because that wasn't who you were a week ago or a month ago or 10 years ago. There's an enormous invitation for boldness in gospel proclamation here. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. As Moses spent time away from God, his skin would stop glowing. It would fade away. It was a passing glory. And Moses didn't want them to know. You get it? He wanted to be Superman unmasked before the people, and Clark Kent living an ordinary life the rest of the time, so that they wouldn't watch him change from Superman to Clark Kent by degree before their very eyes. That's a mark of pride. That's what Paul's attacking here. Moses doesn't have the joy in the Lord to be himself in front of God and in front of the people and throughout the rest of his week. He supercharges himself up to be with God, and then immediately goes to be with the people so that it's clear that he's been with God. And then he lives dull, ordinary the rest of the week. Not in a way that's chiseling away at his pride, but in a way that's indulging his pride. That's the tragedy of this moment, is that Moses is given an amazing place in human history. He gets to bring down God's law and give it to God's people. But he grew too big for his own britches. He got too sucked into his own identity and role. And that's what Paul's trying to help us understand. Moses would put a veil over his face so that no one else would see what he knew. That unless he got back to be with God, the batteries would run out on the glowing of his skin. How many of us have hearts that function that way? Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Paul's switching metaphors now, so pay attention. What he's saying is Moses had a bad reason to put a veil over his own face. And yet that veil has a permanent effect throughout the rest of Israel's history. It's this veil of sin. Yes, to this day, as Paul writes, Moses is read and a veil lies over the hearts of Israel. That's sad. That's horribly sad. Israel's still paying for a sin that Moses had? Kinda. It's actually a sin that Adam had. Moses didn't invent pride. Right? It's a product of the fall. Moses isn't superhuman. He's human. So what's happening here is important for us to understand. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, how is Moses read? People are reading the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible were written by who? Moses. And if you have any doubts about that, Jesus says it's true. Jesus often introduces the first five books of the Bible by saying, as Moses read, as Moses said, as Moses recorded. Right? Tell that to your professor in philosophy class, religious studies. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one, or he, turns to the Lord, the veil is what? Does it say can be? The veil can be removed. Does it say the veil might be removed? Does it say that the veil gets thinner or bigger holes form in the veil? No, it says the veil is taken away. Who took it away? This is a huge question. Who took it away? Christ takes it away. God does. God takes the veil. So when you read from Moses or anything else in Scripture, you either have veil on heart or veil off heart, right? If you are in Christ, the veil is gone. Why? Because the veil was represented in his body. Think Hebrews. And when Christ's body was broken, the veil was torn. And access to God was given. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about right here. He's saying when the veil gets taken away, you have access to God and God to you. You cannot be in Christ and not be changed by God's word. It's an impossibility. You cannot be alive in the Spirit of God and veiled from the word of God. That's the Spirit's job. Watch, verse 16, when he turns to the Lord, or when somebody turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Huh? The Spirit of the Lord lives in all believers. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus are so interrelated that they can be exchanged in language, interchanged one for the other. The New Testament is filled with this. Jesus saying, I have put my Spirit in you. Or the Holy Spirit, comma, the Spirit of Christ. You'll see this all the time, not just in Paul, but throughout the New Testament. Now the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Do you know? Your skin might not shine physically as Moses's did, but your life sure does. Your heart sure does. And we understand that in the presentation of the face. So as your face beholds God, you are changed and you shine and you shone for the world. That's the invitation of the gospel, that you would start to understand what is true of you, regardless of what you perceive to be true of you. Murray quote, think. This is absolutely factually true of who you are in Christ. There's no degree spectrum here. The word of God fuels you, recharges you, draws you to a place where you shine. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is playing off this big time. What do you do with a light when you light it to light the room? Put it under a basket? Hide it under a bowl? No. So too are the people of God shining in the world like a city on a hill. When you ask the question, am I different? The biblical answer is yes. Yes, you have to be. You have to be different because the Spirit is the one who takes the veil away. It's not in your hands. Hear the passive voice as Paul writes this. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is the sovereign rule of God. It is the sovereign design of God for your transformation. And you're not powerful enough to oppose the Spirit. You're not strong enough to say, no, 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 give me my veil back. I liked who I used to be. In seasons you might, but on the dominant curve of your life, God has claimed you. He has rights to you by creation. How much more does he have rights to you by redemption? If you are in Christ, then the ministry of condemnation has done its job, and its glory is passing away. But the glory of the Spirit's work in your life will shine more and more and more. Christian, get excited about that. Be excited that there's a guaranteed progression of God's glory in your life, but your perceptions of it are a lousy measuring stick. That's what God is doing. So in those seasons of vulnerability, yield, lean into them. Do not be afraid from them, run towards them. For we worship the God who says that we are strongest when we're weakest, and that God's power is made perfect through our weakness. So come, little children, and draw near to God, and let the glory of his face shine upon you and give you rest. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have taken the veil, that you have redeemed all of us in such a way that we can lean into and trust your work. More than that, we can trust your very word. So come, Holy Spirit, and give us a sense of your presence. Give us a tangible experience of the renewal that comes by faith. Father, we cannot do Christianity. And we cannot be Christianity, but we can be yours. And Father, we pray that you would renew the power of that in our minds this morning, that you would renew the passion and glory of that in our hearts. Father, I pray that even now you would warm our hearts to believe that we will not always live as we do, not just in glory, but here and now you are changing us, preparing us, ministering to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would yield to you this morning, that we would surrender our lives this morning, that we would agree with the songwriter who says, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. And all God's people agree. Amen.